6 weeks ago, on February 20th to be exact, I delivered the first half of a message called The Preeminence of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The thesis statement of that message will serve again as the basis for this second part, for this message today. And here is that thesis statement, if you will, we'll call it that. The first and most critical, vital aspect of fully and completely accepting the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our lives is to come to the realization, the belief, and the undeniable acceptance that Jesus Christ was and is God. Now, as I mentioned in that message, that might seem kind of obvious and fundamental for practically everyone sitting in this room. But there is a growing trend. We need to be aware of situations that have come up. Given the 20th and 21st century postmodern culture that we're in, pluralism that's being espoused out there, to accept that Jesus Christ was a prophet sent from God, as a worker of miracles, no doubt, as a standard of goodness and righteousness, as a teacher come from God, as Nicodemus put it, we covered those scriptures last time, but to fall well short of the fact of accepting him as God. That was the case 2,000 years ago with many of the people, and it should be no surprise that, given today, even with the written record of the New Testament and everything that is in that Bible, people still have that perspective, some people. That is that case, their case, and some with some many and some today. Not many. I mentioned that there are those who may even go further, who even accept and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of mankind, that he died for their sins, they're baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins, and who would adamantly consider themselves Christians, clearly. But again, would not believe that Jesus Christ is God, like the Father is God, along with the Father. He's not God like the Father is God. He's different, but he's God. As they believe that there is only one God, and the scriptures just, you know, so many scriptures that say that in the Bible, that they go and accept that there's only one, that can only be one God being. Biblical Unitarians, we talked about that, fall into that category, who assert there's only one singular entity God. There's only one God. And brethren, I guess we can look at that understanding differently than that and accept the fact that in mainstream Christianity, that may be the case, because as was mentioned in the sermonette, 2 Corinthians 11th chapter, Paul explained there would be those who were coming preaching another Jesus, another gospel, having another spirit. So we understand from an aggregate standpoint why some are confused. It has to be revealed knowledge, as we're going to get into in a moment. But what may come as a surprise, however, is to hear that similar perspective within the halls of the United Church of God, within church. I hear that by a visitor or by somebody who maybe is confused on that. And that's really the basis for this series of messages. This is number 3, and we're going to stop it today. I could go on forever, I think, on this topic. But I'm going to finish it today. But the concern is I've been trying to magnify the name of Jesus Christ. That's what I want to do. If I don't do anything else in life, that is my goal. I want to do that. I want to magnify that name. And I want to give you a case in point, something that happened 4 years ago at the Feast of Tabernacles in 2012. I happened to be walking through the hall that feast, and as I was walking through the hall, I think we probably had 400 to 500 at that feast site. A few minutes before services, heading to my seat, and I saw an older gentleman sitting there with someone beside them. Older gentleman, I'd say 80s, late 70s, early 80s. And the person he was with, the lady he was with, was talking to someone else, and he was sitting there by himself. So to be cordial, to be friendly, I just decided to stop and say hello. Again, out of no other reason, just out of respect for the hoary head, the elderly. So I stop. The situation, the entire situation is a bit vague, parts of it are not. But after exchanging names, the man immediately said to me something along these lines, that he didn't believe that Jesus was God. And the Bible said so. Now keep in mind, we went from, hello, my name is Kim Boykin, I'm from Raleigh, North Carolina, to the nature of God in seconds. And he said this to me. And I, again, it caught me totally off guard. I was ill-prepared. And I said, I think, something along the lines, why on earth would you not believe that Jesus Christ is God? And he said, John 17:4 says, Jesus even himself said, there was only one God. We're not going to go over to John 4. We probably won't even get to the other two or three scriptures that in the New Testament you could look at out of context and draw some kind of conclusion such this man came up with. It must be new to him. Obviously, he just, it's the first thing out of his mouth in talking to me. I go to the Feast of Tabernacles like you do to worship God. I go to the feast to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to worship the Lord, to worship God the Father, to worship Jesus Christ, to serve him in whatever way, shape, form, capacity I can, to fellowship with God's people. And here we are, the very first statement out of this guy's mind, this man's mind, is to minimize, try to minimize Christ in my mind. He's not God. By the way, you know he's not God. My wife says sometimes I ask too many questions. Trust me, if I do that and I seem to come across, he heads nodding yes. If I do that, brethren, it's not to pry into your business. People like to talk about themselves. Nobody really wants to talk about me. They like to talk about themselves, and I'm interested in people and what's going on in their lives. So don't do that to try to pry into your business. I'm interested in people. I'm interested in people and what's going on in their lives or what they're doing, what's happening in their lives, not the details of their life. Trust me, I don't want to know those things unless you want me to pray for them. And then I will, or we will together. So at any rate, there we are, Zechariah 14. I'm there to worship. This guy's trying to minimize Christ in my mind, telling me based on John 17:4 that there is only one, you're the only true God, I believe is the way that Scripture reads. In retrospect, again, it had to be something that was just, he just had picked up and learned, or he wouldn't have been sharing that with me, especially at a congregation or organization that fundamentally disagrees with that concept. I certainly did, and we as a congregation do, we as an organization do. My guess is he was not a member of the United Church of God, but whether he was or was not a member, I guess is really a moot point because the situation existed, it arose, and I was in Texas, I think, the year after that, and just about everybody I just walked up to in the congregation and said, hello, my name is Kim Boykin, I'm from Raleigh, North Carolina. Who are you? Everybody I walked up to in Texas, Bronsfell, if I pronounce that correctly, Texas, was from some other group attending the United Church of God for the Feast of Tabernacles. And every one of them I welcome. Thank you for coming. Glad you're here. It's great to be here and great to fellowship with God's people from wherever it is they come from. Brethren, sometimes I think we take for granted the corporate organization, if you will, or the organization of the United Church of God and the depth and the breadth and the resources and the structure, the manpower, the resources we have through tithes and offerings, the woman power, the people power, the Holy Spirit of God working with us to provide Feast of Tabernacles for people who can't go to their own organization, they're too small, to put on youth camps and all the things that having a pastor, having a local congregation. Sometimes I just think we can take that for granted. When I went to that feast, it rung true to me. What a blessing it is that we can put our money together, that synergistically add our resources so other people can enjoy it and God's people can keep the feast. At any rate, back to the man's comments. Needless to say, I was totally caught off guard at the moment. Ashamed from that standpoint that I wasn't more prepared for that. First time I'd heard that, by the way. I may have lived a sheltered life, I don't know. But we talked for a few minutes, very few minutes. I had to go to my seat. Service was about to begin. He followed over, said a couple of comments, and I don't think I saw him again the whole feast site. And I knew I wasn't going to convince this guy anything different than what short conversations we'd be having at the Feast of Tabernacles. I did mention it to the festival coordinator, and I said, hey, just a heads up, don't know the gentleman, the man, don't know who it is, don't know where he's from, didn't kind of get in that detail, but here's what happened, and you may want to be aware of that in case there's something locally you feel like you need to do to protect the congregation, as was mentioned in the sermon up. I considered, if that ever happened again, what I might say. And I'm very sad to say, very sad to tell you, that it's not the last time I've heard that perspective regarding Jesus Christ within the halls of the United Church of God. Not the last time. Back on May 30th, 2015, Mr. Matt Hernandez gave a sermonette. He shared a message about three fundamental things he learned from his ABC experience, and the first one of those was to rightly handle the word of truth. Thankfully, the church has put together training class, ABC, for people to go, young and old, to go and be well-founded in God's word. But the one thing that he said that I had remembered and I wrote down in my notes, and as I was putting this message together, I went back in my notes, and this is what Matt said, if I got it right. He said, I learned to view a scripture through the entirety of the Bible, not the entirety of the Bible through a scripture. That's a profound statement the church has taught people at ABC, Matt. The second thing he said was, I learned to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who might ask for the reason, the hope that is within me. So I like that sermonette. Again, there are not minor messages and major messages, or, you know, there's a first message and a second message. All of them carry great weight for those with ears to hear. And we should always have ears to hear every message. Don't take anyone for granted. So my question for you is, are you convinced Jesus Christ is God? Do you believe that? Do you genuinely believe that? Because if you don't, it's going to be very difficult to have an understanding and appreciate the preeminence that he has in your personal life. If you lose that connection, not good. Not good. I hear noise. I think Walter's talking to me. I think he said amen. Are you convinced Jesus was and is God? How would you answer someone who approached you professing that Jesus is not God? Today's message is entitled The Preeminence of Jesus, the Son of God, Part 2, Jesus is God. We discussed at that last message when training someone to recognize counterfeit money, and I went online, is this real? Is this true? And somebody said, you know, I'd always heard that, so I did a little digging, and they verified it was. Now I'm taking the internet to confirm the internet. But the bottom line is, from what I understand, I'm not been a part of the FBI. I've never even worked in retail that I would be handling money from that standpoint. But when training someone to recognize counterfeit money, you don't study the counterfeit first. What you do is, the first step is an in-depth study to know and recognize all the different features of genuine cash. With a solid knowledge of the real thing, the real McCoy, any different feature of genuine cash, anything that's different, any different aspect of counterfeit will be recognized quickly if you have a good solid knowledge of the real thing. So using that perspective, using that philosophy, let's first establish the undeniable truth, I believe from our Bibles, that Jesus Christ is in fact God, was God, is God. And to do so, we've got to go back to the beginning. Don't turn to Genesis, the first chapter, yet. Please turn to John, the first chapter. And let's look at John, verses 1 through 3. I think of all the scriptures I have in my Bible, and I got a marginal reference here because I like to take notes. I have more notes on verse 1 than on anything else. And to be quite honest with you, for any of you who are exegetes, and I by no means, like Mr. Jenkins said, no Greek scholar, I can't even pronounce the words most of the time. If you're interested in dissecting the individual Greek words in the first three phrases in verse 1, including conjugation, including tense, including articles, including prepositions, including predicate nominatives. I'm all in. I like that stuff because I find it fascinating. But for the sake of time and for the majority of us, let's just simply read and savor the simple yet obviously profound truth in the following text and assess the reality that God gave us here. John 1, verse 1 goes back to the beginning beyond even Genesis 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. Pardon me. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. In the beginning is in arche. So we have to accept the fact that there was no one else there but two. It isn't like we can ask somebody else as an eyewitness. The only two that were there in the beginning were the Father, or God, Theos, the Scripture says here, Theos, and the Word, Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word. Jesus said in the final book in Revelation 23:22, you don't have to turn over there, we're going to later in the message, in verse 13, He said, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, I am the beginning, I am the end, I am the first, I am the last. I'm coming. Be ready. Now, that's not the beginning as we would think, as beginning like He was the first created thing or the first created entity. We don't believe that at all. I don't think when Christ said, I am the beginning and the end, He meant that at all. What He meant was, I am the origin. I am the beginning. I am the origin. I am the source of all creation. If we look at verse 3, we'll see what He meant there. Verse 3, all things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. If He was made, then He would have had to make Himself because He made everything there was. 1 Corinthians, or Colossians, rather, the first chapter, and I think verse 15 through 18 or 20. Christ went on to say that every principality, every power, things seen, things unseen, were all made through Him. He was the source. He was the origin. He wasn't a created being. We talked about how ridiculous it was for someone to take Proverbs, the 8th chapter, and imply that wisdom in that scripture was Michael, the archangel that became Jesus, as some believers promote. Wisdom is an aspect of what God is. It clearly states in there, it calls it her, she, throughout that whole text. And we're not going back over there again. We covered that in the last message. Jesus Christ is the beginning. Jesus Christ, in the beginning, was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. That word was, past participle, with the element of then and also into the future. I can say I walked up here, I'm walking up here. Christ is still God. When He says was, it means that. It doesn't mean it was like a one-time event that I just walked up here a moment ago and it's over and this past is singular. Something totally different. At any rate, looking at verse 1 again, the second phrase. The first was, in the beginning was the Word. I mean, that's pretty clear. He was there in the beginning. The Word was there. And the Word was with God. The Word was, again, with God. That's the Word, the Logos. Mr. Jenkins mentioned an article. Here's an article in Greek. It's huge. The Word was with the Theos. The Word with the Theos, two individual entities. We can't be talking about an aspect of God that He was with His wisdom or... No. To be with Him, that same scripture, that same Greek phrase is used in other New Testament scriptures where Christ said, I was with you in the temple every day. And He talked, and they talked about Jesus, and they said, His sisters, how can He say He's God or whatever, He's the Son of God? We know who He is. His sisters were with us. We're talking about two individuals that shared a relationship. This is pretty clear to me. And then the third phrase of that was, and the Word was God. And the Word was God. The actual Greek, brethren, says, Theos is before the Word. The word Theos, it says, instead of saying Logos was Theos, The actual Greek says theos was logos. But it doesn't have an article the in front of God. And that's what gets so many people in a tailspin about this thing. Theos was God. God was theos. The Word was God. God was the Word. We know that because the Scripture tells us that. So it didn't take a rocket scientist to figure out in the second phrase that there were two together. And in the third phrase, we see that you're getting that predicate nominative, that one is the other, and there's a linking verb between the two. Clearly, the Scripture says theos was God, or theos was the Word. Word was with deity. The translator helped us out here by just putting the Word in front of that. There are other places they did that as well in the Bible. If you go back to the King James Version from the earlier in 1611 versions, Wycliffe, Cloverdale, the Luther Bibles, every one of them translated, and God was the Word. Now, that can take somebody off on a different tangent, and you can try to figure out a three-in-one situation, a Trinity, which is not true either. We have a booklet on that. But regardless of which comes first, the bottom line or the top line is, very top line is, the Word, Logos, was God. And God was Logos. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The Word was a He. We beheld His glory. He dwelt among us. He wasn't some abstract idea or wisdom of God or feeling or love or whatever that came from a piece of God and was manifested into a being. No, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Hold your place here, and let's flip over to Philippians, the second chapter, because Paul told us in Philippians exactly how this happened. Again, revealed knowledge. No one was there. The only thing we've got to go on is the Bible. Philippians 2, verse 5 states, you know this well, so if you don't want to turn over, that's fine. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you who was in Christ Jesus. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery. Now that's a strange word. I think the New King James has robbery. I can't remember what the King James has. But it means something that I want to take or hold on to for myself. He didn't see this being in the form of God. He was God in God's form. But he didn't consider that condition he was in to be robbery, something to be held on for himself, to be equal with God. It's what the Scripture says blatantly, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Well, how did he do that? To make yourself of no reputation, he emptied himself of everything that he had from a glory standpoint. He unclothed himself from that glory and took the form of a bondservant, a man. He emptied himself, the Scripture says, of his privileges, made himself no reputation, laid aside his glory, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Noteworthy, brethren, is in John the 17th chapter when he had his final prayer. Jesus was saying to the Father, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world was made. Noteworthy, I think, is the fact to understand Jesus Christ was a man. We can't get away from that. The Word, the situation with the Word and the relationship he had with Theos changed totally and fundamentally when he made this decision. He said, no one takes my life from me. I gave it up of my own self. Father's plan, there's no question about it, as mentioned again in the sermonette. It's a plan. But he gave it up. He changed things. He's not relating to God any way anymore the same old way. He became a son. That's why when he said to Mary, don't touch me. I'm ascending to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. Everything changed. His willingness to do that is huge. It can't be overstated what he has done. It's so big, as a matter of fact. Here's what God the Father said about it. Verse 8, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, that's because of what happened we just read, God has highly exalted him. He made him even higher than where he was and given him the name which is above every name. You can't come up with another one. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, the angels, all the host of heaven, those on the earth, and those who are asleep in the ground underneath the earth. Everyone, the knee is going to bow to this being because of what he did, his willingness not to hold on to his glory, but to give it up so it could become even bigger, so that he could bring us into that family. And like he is a son of the Father, you and me are a son of the Father. We have to understand that relationship of what he did. It doesn't minimize him in any way. It elevates him. It magnifies him in every way possible. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, those under the earth. And verse 11, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It in no ways minimizes God to see Jesus Christ as God, the Lord. No, it magnifies him. It's not like they're in some ridiculous competition with each other. And if you're not careful, your mind will go there. It isn't that way at all. And those people who propose this concept, well, it couldn't be God, because that would be in competition with God. There's only one God. There's only one God. They're exactly right. There is only one God. Jesus gave up his equality with God, equal to God, and his glory to become man. Jesus' preeminence in no way takes away from God's glory. It magnifies it. So let's summarize. The Word was, John 1, just to make it as simple as it possibly can be stated. The Word was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. You're with someone. He was with, Logos was with the Theos. And the Word was Theos. And the Word, in verse 14, became a human being. We call Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus is God, based on the revelation of John. Now, I don't mean to sound insensitive at all. I think, you know, sometimes things can get difficult and complicated. But as far as I'm concerned, the case is closed. My work is done here. My work is done. Let's sing another hymn. Let's go get some food. Let's fellowship some more and then go home and eat. It's done. Based on what we just read. The interpretation of any and every scripture that anybody may throw at you, any scripture, has to be interpreted on the basis of this revelation John gave us in John 1. Three simple yet profound, profound statements. The Word became Jesus. You know, he never lost that name Word. If you go to Revelation, the 19th chapter, and you see that horse, John's vision, he sees a horse, him who seated on him, had a robe dipped in blood, and he had a name. And that name was the Word of God. Jesus never loses a name. He just picks up other ones. Like, we're going to get new names too. We all have names. We're going to get new names. Scripture talks about that. Christ gets a lot of them, a lot of names. So effectively, we could stop, brethren, and we could just go on our merry way. But I'm not done. You know me. I want to provide a few other biblical proof texts that to me absolutely reveals beyond a shadow of doubt that Jesus Christ is God. John has a thing about beginnings. We see it in John 1. Now go to 1 John verse 1. John was the disciple that Jesus loved. Not that he didn't love anybody else, but it did indicate that there was a really close relationship. John had insight, brethren. It wasn't by chance that he wrote three more letters, and they're in our Bible for us to read 2,000 years later. It isn't by surprise that Jesus Christ chose him to give the revelation to give to us. But let's look at John 1, verse 1. Again, he goes to the beginning. He always takes us back there. That which was from the beginning. What is that? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life that was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. He, in that statement there, said that that word that we touched, we heard, we handled is just such a phenomenal thing. John, he said, I got to put this into words in some way so that you can understand it. We can't take these scriptures for granted. He was saying that being, that entity that I talked about in the first letter, basically we touched him, we handled him, and he was that eternal life that was with the Father. Christ had eternal life going backwards. He has eternal life going forwards. The only time he didn't have life was when he was in the grave. And he did die, brethren. He did die. But he says here he had eternal life. It wasn't that he was a created being as the Word. That eternal life, it says in verse 2, I'm going to read it again. The life that was manifested, that we have seen and bear witness and declare to you, that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. That, why would he declare that to us? Why does he give us this kind of detail? He says here, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, the Word that became the Son. And all these things we write to you, that your joy may be filled. These things should give us joy. They should give us excitement. We could look at Hebrews 6, we're not, but we know that Jesus Christ was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Not Levi. He wasn't a priest from birth. He was a priest from holy assignment and appointment. Melchizedek in the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. Abraham gave, he was the priest of the Most High. He gave, Abraham gave him tithe money. He gave him the tithe. Levi was in the loins of Abraham. It gets into all that when he met Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we could look and read, but it says that from the beginning he was without father, he was without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. This eternal life in John 1, the first chapter of John, or the first letter of John 1:1, eternal life, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. He took that mantle again. He's high priest again, after the order of Melchizedek. Would the suggestion, this is really the third point, I think I forgot the number of them, but John 1 is the first. The second point was John 1, 1 John 1, 1 through 3. And then the third point is, would the suggestion that God would compromise more than one God being be consistent with Old Testament writings? Let's turn over there. We will turn to that, even though we're all very familiar with these scriptures. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our own image. God here is Elohim, Elohim. I don't pronounce Hebrew any better than Mr. Jenkins does Greek. But what we know here is God is plural. It's not Eloah, it's Elohim. God said, that's why it says, let us make man in our own image. Who are the two that could be talking there? I think it's pretty clear to me, understanding John 1 and 1 John 1 through 3, that it was Theos, Greek God, Elohim, and it was also the Word that was with Him talking. Let us make man in our own image after our likeness. Let them have dominion, and we could go in a bunch of different dimensions in that, but we're not. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So we're created in the image of God. That makes us special, brethren. We're not a rock, we're not a rabbit, and we're not a tree. We're beings that Jesus Christ set the path so that we could become God as well. We'll talk about that at the end. So we see a plurality in Genesis 1:26. You can't deny that. I happened to be walking at another feast walking down a hallway coming back from a round of golf, and I walked by a door and I saw a bunch of Jewish people, you know, the skull caps and everything that they wear. Forget for the moment what they're called. But at any rate, and then people sitting in the hallway, food spread out, just, you know, very interesting what they were doing. And I walked by, and I knew they were keeping Sukkoth. So I said, hello, are you keeping Sukkoth here? And, you know, is that what you're doing? Absolutely, yes. I introduced myself. Hello, my name is Kim Boykin, Raleigh, North Carolina. And I'm here keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and the 8th Day Festival myself. And they looked at me. I had shorts on. I was playing golf. They looked at me like I was crazy. And we chatted for a little bit. And enough to the point that I guess I did to him what that guy did to me. I said, I got a question for you. I said, Genesis 1:26, why do you think God is plural there? Why would there be us and our? And immediately this guy said, you need to talk to a rabbi if you've got questions like that. So we kind of ended the conversation there. I did explain to him that we were there keeping the feast. We kept the dietary laws. We observed the Sabbath. And we did all the things. And their mouth, by then a couple of people had gathered, and their mouths hung open. I said, but we believe Jesus Christ was God too. And at any rate, that was that meeting. But now look at chapter 3, verse 22. It wasn't the only place plurality is implied in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man God. But he was like us. There is a plurality there that is undeniable. Please turn to Hebrews, the first chapter. Hebrews 1. Brethren, I don't know when the last time you read Hebrews was, but I probably read this book 5 times in the last 2 weeks. Different perspectives as I'm reading through it. It's just, to me, one of the absolutely phenomenal chapters in the Bible. And you know what makes it so interesting? Nobody has a clue who really wrote it. We don't know. Paul always told you at the end of his letters he wrote it, or at the beginning of his letter, who he was who wrote it, and most of the others did as well. We don't exactly know who wrote this. It could have been Paul. Certainly somebody who understood and knew the knew Judaism and knew the culture. But let's go to Hebrews 1. And what we know when God was talking in Genesis 1, somebody could say, well, he was talking about the angels. Well, we're not made in the image of the angels. So he couldn't have been talking about angels when he said, let us. It had to be God, make man in our image. Could not have been the angels. And we're going to see that clearly here in Hebrews, the first chapter. Verse 1. Again, we're going back to the beginning here. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his boy, his son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So he does have preeminence. Everything is his. He gets everything. Through whom he has made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory, we're talking about he was God. He was in the brightness of the glory of Theos, and the express image of his person, upholding all things by his word of power. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as his inheritance he obtained is more excellent than them. One thing I want you to do, if you do decide to go look at the book of Hebrews, I want you to put parentheses around every time you see the word better. It will blow you away. Jesus was better than Abraham, better than Moses, better than the angels. Better, 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 better. I ran out of room in my margin. There are so many scriptures in the book of Hebrews. A better covenant, a better sacrifice, better resurrection, better promises. Read that. And it all surrounds the Son that it starts here in the beginning talking to us about. So he was better. He was more excellent than the angels. Verse 5, for which angel has he ever said? God never said this to an angel. Some imply that he did. But it says here, to which of the angels did he ever say, you're my son, today I've begotten you? None, not Michael, nobody. And again, I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son. When he brings the firstborn in the world, he says that all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, here's what he says about the angels. You can look that up if you want. Psalm 103. who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, that's them, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. That's taken from the Psalm 45, verse 6. Did you hear what God just said? To the Son, he says, your throne, O Theos, if you look at the Greek, if you look at the Hebrew, Eloah. Your throne, oh, it's actually Elohim. Your throne, O Theos, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is your kingdom. God called Jesus God. It's a no-brainer. He even called him God. But he wasn't the only one. He's the most important one. But God, based on the scripture, called Jesus God. A next proof. Turn to John, the 20th chapter. John 20. Verse 24 through 29. In John, the 20th chapter, after the resurrection, Christ appeared to the disciples. Their doors were closed. He showed up in the room. There he was. Didn't walk through the door. He walked through the walls. Whatever it is he did, how he appeared, he was a spirit being. Gives us some indication of what it's going to be like for us one day. Thomas Aquin was not there at that time. He was one of the 12. He was not with them. So the other disciples said it in verse John 20, verse 25. The other disciples said to him, we've seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I put my hands in the print of his nails and put my finger into the print of his nails and put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. You're not going to convince me. There's no way. I don't believe it for a moment. And after 8 days, Christ didn't say, okay, I need to show him quickly. No, no. Okay, wait it out. 8 days he had to deliberate over that. After 8 days, his disciples came again inside. Thomas was with them this time. Jesus came to the doors being shut again, stood in the midst of them all of a sudden, and said, peace to you. Christ said peace a lot. We should have peace, brethren. Peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger, Thomas, here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it in my side. Don't be unbelieving, Thomas. Be believing. I chose you as one of the 12, by the way. You're going to be my witness. Be believing. And what was Thomas's response when he saw that and he felt that? Verse 28. And Thomas said to him, my Lord, my God. Thomas called him Theos. That's Theos. My Lord, my Kyrios, my Lord, and my God, my Theos. Thomas wasn't the only one. Turn to Titus, the first chapter. Paul called him God. Titus, the first chapter in verse 3 reads, actually reading 1 through 3, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, in verse 3, where I wanted to get to, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Theos, our Savior. Well, then someone can say, that doesn't mean that's Jesus. He could have been talking about himself. Okay. Please turn to chapter 2, which you shouldn't have to turn. It's right across the page, and let's look at verse 13. Paul says, looking to the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great Theos and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the one that's going to be appearing. Now look at chapter 3 in case you're still not convinced. Chapter 3. Paul tells Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. It's kind of difficult to do in the political environment that we're in today. But to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful and hatred, hating one another. And verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. Again, we're talking about God our Savior. He saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Three times in that little book, Paul alludes to God our Savior. We know who that Savior was, and he sets the hook here and says it was Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. To the point of the sermonette, please look at verse 9. I don't know what you're going to run into in the future, but we're all going to hear foolish things. But avoid, it says here, foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second abomination. Comes at you again with it, reject him. You admonish once if he's a divisive or divisive man. Reject him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning and being self-condemned. Please turn to Mark, the second chapter. Mark 2, another example of proof. Mark 2, verse 1 through 5, Jesus Christ entered Capernaum, and after some days it was heard he was in the house. Immediately, many were gathered together, actually in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. He preached the word to them, and they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men, and when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus saw their faith. He didn't say he saw his faith. He said he saw their faith, the ones who were letting him down and bringing him to Christ for healing. He saw their faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Be healed." No, he did not say that. He put first things first. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, he could have done that for one of three reasons. Well, he could have done it for many reasons. But in my mind, if so, let's get first things first. I'm going to heal this guy, but he got issues. He knows it. I know it. First things first, your sins are forgiven you because you had faith. You come to me. I'm the Lord. I'm the Master. He told his disciples, "You believe in God? You believe in Theos? Believe also in me." This guy believed in him. That's why he was there. Another reason he did it is to make the point that we're making here. I'm going to throw them a curveball they won't be able to catch, and I know it's going to stir them up and rile them. So I'm going to do this first. Your sins are forgiven you. Some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive God's sins but God alone? Who can do that? How dare you say your sins are forgiven you?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit they were reasoned thus within themselves. Apparently they didn't say it out loud. He said, "Why do you reason these things in your hearts? Which is easier for you to say to this paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk,' that you may know who I am, that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins?" He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go home." Immediately he took the bed up and he went home. He went home. Turn to Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. They said, nobody can forgive sins but God alone. I gave a message a couple of years ago. And I said, we have power that God has. We can forgive sins. Now, I meant that we can forgive each other's sins. I didn't mean I can forgive your sins for something you did against God or somebody else. What I meant was we're imbued with that nature of God, that we're to be like God and we're to forgive sins. Nobody else does that kind of stuff. Why would anybody forgive anybody? That's the nature of God that makes you want to forgive. It's human to hold grudges. We have the power to forgive. And if we don't forgive, we're in serious trouble. An aside, Isaiah, the 43rd chapter. Isaiah 43, the Unitarians love these scriptures, brethren. Look into verse 10. "You are my witnesses," says the Yahweh, the YHWH, the Tetragrammaton, capital LORD. We went in the last message 6,200 times, 6,500 times. That's in your Old Testament, all caps. It is the I Am, the YHWH, the Tetragrammaton. They put the Lord in it. Translators put Lord. That my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. I am the I am. I'm the one in the burning bush. Before me there was no God formed. There was nobody formed before me. Nor shall there be any God after me or any after me. Even I am the Lord. And beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord. I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I, me, it, you know, it's all one. Unitarians say, there's no other God. It says that clearly here, verse 15. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Wow, that's true. There is no other God but me. Look at verse 25. Talked about the one who can forgive sins. This is where the Jews get that from. Verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I'm the one that can forgive sins. Nobody else can do that. I will not remember your sins. So here we have one who forgives sins. The Lord God. The eternal God. The L-O-R-D God. Again, Unitarians can get hung up on these scriptures. But we don't, because we know the Lord of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. Chapter 44, let's look at verse 6. Just one chapter later, read a little further. Chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the Eternal, the Tetragrammaton, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first. I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Then he says in verse 7, who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appoint the ancient people and the things that are coming shall come, and let them show these to them. Verse 8, do not fear, be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declare it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? I'm the only one. Indeed, there is no rock. I know not one. Now, we're not going to turn over, but you know 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 4, as good as I do. We cover that every year, this time of year. And it says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, and they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The rock here in Isaiah 44, the capital L-O-R-D, was the rock of Israel. He was the rock of Israel. What about the first and the last? Turn to Revelation, the first chapter, please. I want to read Isaiah 44 again. You hopefully are at Revelation, the first chapter. Isaiah 44 again says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, besides me there is no God. Now, who could that be? Who could that be? Revelation 1. And let's look at verse 17. John's vision, he saw the one standing among the candlesticks. He saw the one that was dressed, and I'm not going to get into all that descriptive of what he saw, but he saw one like the Son of Man. He saw Jesus Christ in a glorified state again. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. But Isaiah 44 said there's no other God, and he was the first and the last. How can that be? Jesus said here, he was the first and he is the last. Which one is he? Well, could this be talking about the Father? No, verse 18, I am he who lives, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We're talking about Jesus Christ here. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8. Chapter 2 and verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and who came to life. We're talking about Jesus. But Isaiah 44. But Jesus, I'm confused. Jesus was that God, that Lord of the Old Testament. Not every time in the Old Testament, capital L-O-R-D, Y-H-W-H, the Tetragrammaton, is talking about Jesus. If you look at Psalm 110, you can see where the Father takes on that name as well. And then later in that same chapter, Psalm 110, comes right back and it calls Jesus Yahweh. But you don't, your Bible doesn't read that way. Because those people who were writing and translating this Bible, they couldn't accept the fact that that person, they changed the word to Adonai. Because they couldn't accept the fact that how could this other being beside his right hand be called Yahweh? It's got to be revealed, as we heard in the sermon up this morning. Please turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, 12 and 13. And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. We know who that I am is. Now lastly, for the last proof text, or several proof texts, look at Revelation 22 since we're here in verse 8 and 9. John saw these visions. There was an angel that was participating in that. And verse 8 says in Revelation 22, Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then he said, You see that you do not do that. Get up from there. Don't you do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. He's the only one you're to worship. You don't worship an angel. You don't worship me for this. If you go to Revelation 19, same thing happened before to John. Another angel said, Get up, worship God, don't worship me. Same situation happened when Cornelius met Peter. He fell down on his feet. Peter said in Acts 10, Get up, what are you doing? I'm not God, you worship God. Paul and Barnabas at Lystra, they were going to offer sacrifices to them. The priest of Zeus came up and started to offer sacrifices, and all the people wanted a sacrifice to them. Because they had healed a man in Lystra. What Paul says, stop, what are you doing? We're like men like you are. What are you doing? Don't worship us. Don't offer sacrifices to us. Nobody in their right mind would let anybody worship them if they weren't God, would they? If somebody tried to worship you, what would you do? Have you lost your mind? Do you not know who I am? Get up from there. Turn to Matthew, the first chapter. Matthew 1. Verse 22, the angel visited Mary, said in verse 21, she will bring, or telling Joseph, your wife's going to bring forth a son. You shall call his name Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. Or the scripture here says Jesus. Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. Verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It's translated God with us. Or in actuality, you see L at the end of that word, Emmanuel. It's actually not God with us, but the actual translation would be, we are with God. He's here. Emmanuel. But again, it was translated, our translators. It means God with us, and that's exactly what it means. It means God with us. Joseph did what he was supposed to do. Now look at chapter 2 and 1 and 2. After these things, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. To worship him. And let's look at verses 9 through 11. Actually, in verse 8, Herod said, Hey, what's the date, time, place? I'm going to come worship him too. In verse 9, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And they had opened their treasures. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why didn't Mary get up from there? Just a baby boy. She knew what was going on. They had been told. Matthew the 8th chapter, since we're in Matthew 8, verse 2. Yeah, you don't have to turn over there. I'm just going to go through these quickly for you. Matthew 8, verse 2. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Matthew 14, verse 8 reads, And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said, Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter was drowning in the water. Why did you take your eyes off me? Why did you doubt? And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased, and those who were in the boat all came and worshipped him, saying, truly, you're the Son of God. Why didn't he say, don't worship me, worship Theos, worship God? Matthew 28, verse 9, when the ladies went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Why didn't he say, worship God, don't worship me? John 9, just turn over there, 35 through 38. Jesus heals a man in this scripture that was blind from his birth. John 9, verse 35. When they had heard that, they cast him out. Because basically, they kept saying, "You, who opened your eyes? Couldn't have been him. We know this man's not God. He'd keep the Sabbath," or whatever it was they said, accused him of doing wrong. And then he said, why do you keep asking me? You want to be his disciple? And they didn't like that. They threw him out of church, brother. Verse 35, when Jesus heard they had cast the blind man he healed out, who had been blind from birth, when he had found him, he said to him, you believe in the Son of God? You believe in me? And he answered and said, Lord, who is he? Lord, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. He worshipped him. Why didn't Christ say, don't do that? In conclusion, brethren, I ask, would it be possible to accept Jesus Christ? And there are many others. There are so many others. Again, in John the 10th chapter, Jesus said he was the Son of God, and the disciples said, or the Pharisees were going to kill him for saying that. You make yourself God. And he said, well, the scripture in the Old Testament says you're gods, and the scripture can't be broken. Why do you have a hard time with this if the scripture calls them gods to whom the word of God came? You got a problem because I say I'm the Son of God. Why didn't he say, you're blowing it out of proportion, guys. I didn't say I was God. I said I was the Son of God. No, he was God. He knew what he was saying, and they knew what he was saying. I ask in conclusion, would it be possible to accept Jesus at one level, yet not accept him entirely, in his entirety? Sadly, not only can that be done, is it a possibility, but it's going to be a reality in the judgment day. You don't need to turn over. Matthew 7:23 says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesy in your name, we cast out demons in your name, done many mighty wonders in your name. And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. Now, looking at that scripture and understanding the connection between saying one thing and doing something else, but it is possible, and people will, unfortunately, in the resurrection, based on what we read here, accept Jesus Christ at one level, but not accept him entirely. The bottom line is, just as it was 2,000 years ago, it's becoming more and more a reality, more and more popular in our postmodern pluralistic society to accept Jesus as sent from God, but not to accept him as God. It's in fact possible for one to believe that Jesus, in Jesus, and be baptized in his name, yet minimize him in one's own mind, and worship by not fully understanding and accepting his preeminence, the preeminence of God, that he lives in his preeminence, yet in 100% subjectivity to God the Father, who Christ said is greater than he was, is greater than I am. Paul expressed hope in Philippians 1:20 and said this as a concluding scripture. Paul said that in nothing he would be ashamed. He hopes, my expressed hope is that in nothing I will be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ Jesus would be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. I die for him. I live for him. As long as he's glorified, I'm good. I'm good. If I've accomplished nothing else in this series of messages, brethren, my heart's desire is that I would have magnified Jesus Christ in all my mind and in your mind. So, Let's strive to make a personal connection with the preeminence of Jesus Christ in our personal lives always. Let him rule your life. He's God. Striving to magnify him with our minds and our hearts, all of our minds and our hearts, living and serving in total subjection to him who is the head, as he, the head, lives into subjection to his head. Other scriptures, who is God, his Father. Does that take away from anything from the Father? Absolutely not. We adore God through Jesus Christ. There is no other way, brethren. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to him. If you're trying to come in some other way and trying to mitigate Christ Jesus and trying to minimize him in your mind, it's a losing battle. Every knee will bow and declare to the glory of God, Jesus Christ is preeminent. Just so there's no confusion or misunderstanding, I related 4 points at the beginning of the other two messages, and I want to relate those in the end so there is no miscommunication about what I've said, no misunderstanding about what the United Church of God teaches and what I believe and what I hope you believe. Those 4 points are as follows. They were put in my own mind. I put them together, and I drafted these on the basis of all the information, the years of being in God's church and understanding that I have, consistent with God's teaching. Number one, we believe, as God's word reveals, there is only one God. One God, which currently consists of two individual, unique, separate personages who are in total unity, mind, purpose, mission with each other. One God, two entities. Number two, the one being is God who is head over all, biblically revealed and understood as God the Father. And the other member of the Godhead living in absolute subjection to the Father, who acknowledged in John 14:29, my Father is greater than I am, the one who is biblically revealed and known as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who also shared existence with God the Father as the Word of God prior to his incarnation. One God, two entities, two beings. Number three, we teach there are currently only two members of that Godhead, not a three-in-one as espoused by the Trinitarians, or a bi-entity or a binity for that matter, two-in-one, not three-in-one, not two-in-one. One God, two entities. As we do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a separate, unique personage, but rather is expressed so predominantly in Scriptures as the gift and the power of God, the essence of God. And number four, we do believe that the best way to understand God and the relationship within the Godhead, and this is really the trump, is to recognize the one and only God is in fact a family. He's a family. A relationship currently shared between God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ, and that God's ultimate plan and our destiny is to one day, as children of the resurrection, just like Jesus Christ, children of the resurrection, Luke 20, verse 36, to be spiritually born and also to become members of the God family.